congregation of the Lord Jesus, today we look at the third and last of these great questions that are always brought up when men are faced with God's absolute sovereignty. That's why I have called them the inevitable questions. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, the question is that one question or is it two? Does he ask the question, "What shall we say then?" and then answer it? We shall have to say that the Gentiles who didn't pursue attained it, and the Israelites who did, didn't. Or is he saying, "What shall we say then?" in the light of the fact that the Gentiles who didn't pursue it attained it, and the Israelites who did, didn't. And then continues by saying, "Why?" Well, the commentators disagree on that, and it's a very hard one to decide. But you know, whether you take it as two separate questions with two separate answers, or an extended question running right down to verse 32, one thing is very clear, and that is that in verse 31 and the latter part of verse 30, you really have a restatement of the great problem which motivated the apostle to begin with, and that is what I have called the Jewish problem. It was the great problem presented by the fact that in that moment in history, all of a sudden, the Gentiles were in the kingdom, and the Jews were on the outside. And that was really an astonishing development. Because here were the Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness, and they had it. And if you read what Paul says in the letter to the Romans and some other parts of the New Testament, you can see that that's really true. These people, these Gentiles, were in a bad way. "Don't be deceived," writes Paul in one of his letters, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Now, what he means is that the congregation to which he was writing, a lot of those people had been adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, and the like. Well, they certainly weren't looking for righteousness when they were like that, were they? But they found it, and they came into the kingdom. And that was surprising enough. But what was just as surprising was the fact that the Jewish people who had been pursuing a law of righteousness didn't find it. They were the people that had the light, the law, the ordinances of God. And you can't deny it, they were seeking after righteousness. In chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, the apostle again refers to this fact, because he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. No, they didn't. But you can't deny that they were seeking righteousness. You can't deny that they were very zealous in their devotion to the law. In other words, if you had visited the Roman Empire in the first century and you wanted to find out the people who were against homosexual behavior and abortion and a lot of the other evils of the society of that day, the first place to look would have been the synagogue, because there you would have found people who were opposed to those evils. And yet, they were not in the kingdom. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that goal. It's like a prospector out in the Old West who spent a whole lifetime looking for gold and never found 1 ounce of it. And then there was a tramp walking through the wilderness, and he stumbled over a stone and found one of the richest loads of gold in the West. The one guy spent a lifetime looking for it and he didn't find it. The other guy wasn't looking for it at all, and he stumbled right over it and became fabulously wealthy. Now, that's the contrast that you have here in the text. It is a restatement, however you take that first question, it is a restatement of the problem. What shall we say then about this situation? This is the astounding reality. Gentiles all over the world are coming into the kingdom of God, and they weren't looking for it. And Jews all over the world are being shut out, and they were looking for it. And the question is, why? Why did that happen? And that's what he goes on to say there in verse 32. Why, he says. And then he begins to answer his own question. And he says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, the thing that strikes you right away there is the fact that he doesn't say anything about the Gentiles. Why doesn't he say anything about them? Well, the answer is because he's already said all there is to say. Verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows his mercy. That's why the Gentiles came in, and there's nothing to add to it. Salvation is all of grace. 100%. And God showed his grace to the Gentiles. He sent preachers out all through the Roman Empire to preach the gospel to every creature. And they brought the gospel to those people, the good news of salvation by grace, and they were saved. So there wasn't any need to add one single thing after that question, why? He's already told us why the Gentiles were saved. They were saved because God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Well, no, you might think that he wouldn't have to answer the other either, because he did also tell us, did he not, that he not only has mercy on whom he has mercy, but hardens whom he will. But you'll notice that he does give a reason for the rejection of the Jews. And the reason is not a repetition of what is written in verse 18. And that means that we must never make the mistake that is so commonly made by people when they think about election and reprobation. And that mistake is thinking that they are just alike. That they are in all respects parallel one to the other, because they're not. Why was the Gentile saved? Answer: God's unmerited favor. Period. Nothing else to say. And why was the Jew excluded? Because of God's decree of reprobation? Yes, but that's not all. No. Nope. There's more to it than that. You can't just say that and then leave the matter with nothing more. As if the doctrine of reprobation means that God himself is to blame for this tragedy, in the same manner in which God is the cause of the salvation of his elect. Because that's not true. And that's why the conclusion of the Canons of Dort warns us against that grievous slander, which was made way back there in the 17th century, and it's being made again today. The slander that these things are just parallel, and that just as you can explain the salvation of the Gentiles by God's decree of election, so you can totally explain the condemnation of the Jews by the decree of reprobation. Well, that's not true. It is not true, to quote the Canons of Dort, it is not true that God is the source of man's unbelief in the same way that he is the source of conversion. You see, when it comes to a man who is saved, what happens? Well, what happens is that God changes that man's nature. That's why Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above, Nicodemus. You've got to be born from above by the Holy Spirit of God. You have to be quickened, to use another biblical term. You have to be raised from the dead, to use another biblical term for the same thing. You have to be regenerated. You have to be converted. God Almighty has to lift you up while you're dead in trespasses and sins, make you alive in Christ, and make you to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And who gets the credit for that? Well, obviously God does, because he is the source of it. He is the one who provides the power by which it is done, because you are born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you don't contribute anything to your own new birth any more than you contribute anything to your first birth. What did you contribute to your first birth? Nothing. And you don't contribute anything to your second birth either. But now, what does God do in the heart of the man who is unbelieving? Does God invade that man's heart with an evil spirit? No, he doesn't. Does God cause that man to pass from life unto death? No, he doesn't. The man's already dead. He's already under the dominion of Satan, according to Ephesians chapter 2. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, as the Bible puts it. No, you see, we are already fallen creatures. Satan already invaded the hearts of men at the time of the fall of man. And God doesn't do that. Not at all. No. All he does to the reprobate man is to leave him alone. That's all. Nothing more. Doesn't cause anything. He just leaves that man alone. or using the words of the great historic creeds, he passes the man by. But he doesn't so much as lay one divine finger on that man to make him evil. No, he already is evil. And God just leaves him to do what he wants to do. It was for this reason that we must always realize that there's a big difference between election and reprobation. And the big difference is the human factor. Why were these Jews shut out of the kingdom? Was it because of God's decree of reprobation? You can't leave that out. But that's not the explanation in its totality. By far it is not. No, he says. Why were they left out? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. The Jewish people, in other words, rejected their own Messiah. And that's something they did. And God's attitude toward them and the terrible damnation that came upon them was a result of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you'd asked those Jews, are you trying to be saved by works? They would have said no. But our text says, it is as though it were by works. Of course, they didn't just say right out, we're trying to be saved by works, but it is as though it were by works. And that is so often the problem in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a church today who has had the blessings of true covenant knowledge. Generations have walked in God's Word, trusting in Jesus the Savior. Now, all of a sudden, you notice a big shift. What is the shift? The shift is away from the vertical to the horizontal. Exactly what happened to the Jews. They had a zeal for a law of righteousness. They were the great moral policemen of the Roman Empire. They went all over the Roman Empire trying to fix up moral problems. And churches do that today. They're not sure anymore what the Bible says about Christ, his atonement, the bodily resurrection. But they sure are certain that apartheid in South Africa is wrong. And so they begin to go around the world pointing the finger at sin and maintaining a law of righteousness. And I'm not saying that they're always wrong. Jews weren't always wrong either. Quite often they were dead right in the criticisms they made of ancient society. A lot of the things that they were against were wrong. And a lot of the things that they were for were right. No doubt about that. Paul admits that. But it's a very subtle thing, you see. When you make this shift to the horizontal approach to religion, which the Jews made. So you go out into the Roman Empire to tell everybody else what's wrong and what's right, but you don't really know for sure anymore about the vertical realities of the prophetic scripture and the coming of the Messiah. And that's exactly what happened. While in the meantime, the gospel, the great gospel of salvation through the blood of Christ, which was very vertical, talking about a holy God who is angry with sinners who are going to hell if they don't have their sins washed away by the blood of the crucified Savior, that gospel came to these wicked people, these queers and adulterers and thieves, and many of them were suddenly smitten in the heart and they believed the gospel. And that's happening today too. It's a strange thing that right there in the continent of Africa, a lot of the black people for whom all of the concern is being expressed are turning in increasing numbers to the gospel that is vertical. The gospel that is not so much concerned about where they're going to get more money economically when they work, but where they're going to get salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Now, what I'm saying is that the light may go out for people who have long had God's covenant blessings, while other people who had nothing at all may come into His blessing. And the whole reason is the fact that they begin to stumble over God's way of salvation. And what is God's way of salvation? It is by grace alone, without any human merit whatsoever. And that means that you don't have any more merit than anybody else in the whole world that gives you any standing with God. Now, let me give you just one example. Right out of our own heritage and history that has done so much damage. Did you ever hear of the doctrine of presumptive regeneration? Well, that doctrine teaches that you have a right to assume that your children, each and every one of them, because they are covenant born, have a title to eternal life. Now, that sounds good. I like the way it sounds, having children of my own and grandchildren. The only trouble is that's not true. That is not true. It is not true that every one of your children has an automatic title to eternal life, or your grandchildren either. That is not true. It's not in the Bible, and you can put it in the Bible. But no less a man than Abraham Kuyper taught it, and he harmed the church greatly by doing it too, because there is no such thing as an automatic title to salvation for anybody. If there was, what happened to the Jews never could have happened. Could it? How could it happen? But it did happen. Right there, God proved for once and for all that that is not true. You don't have a title. And that's exactly what he means. It is as though it were by works. Of course, you don't come right out and say, well, we've earned it by our works. But you might as well. Because you're saying that somehow, some way, you have possession of some title deed that automatically gives you a right. Well, you don't have that. No way do you have it. Now, it is certainly true that our children are born to marvelous privilege. The privilege of knowing the way of salvation if we faithfully teach them. But one of the things you have to teach your children is that they also have to repent. There's not one of your children's ever going to get into the kingdom of heaven if they don't repent. No. If they don't believe. Surely you know that by now. If you don't teach your children to repent and believe, they won't get into the kingdom of heaven. They have to be converted. Covenant children also have to be converted, or they are right outside the kingdom with the Jews. Now, when you forget that and you begin to say, ah, we have a right. Ah, we're in. We're automatically in. We have our doctrine of presumptive regeneration or whatever else it is, you are saying, as though it were by works, which means, in other words, we have something to stand upon other than God's absolutely free, unmerited faith. And I'm telling you that there is no other ground. And that's why this tragedy took place. Why did the Gentiles come in while the Jews were being rejected? I'll tell you why. Because when the gospel came to that homosexual sinner in the city of Corinth, and the gospel really was proclaimed to him, you know what he realized all in a flash? He realized that there's no possible way that such a vile worm as he could ever be saved except by God's unmerited favor. That's all. He could only say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. On your grace, I rest my plea." And you know what? God said, "Come on in. Glad to have you." And why was that Jew shut out? Well, he didn't want to say that. "Huh, me, a vile sinner like him? No, sir, I'm not going to get into that category. No way." So God said, "Well, out you go. Don't want you." And he's always done that, and he always will do that. You see, it won't save you to belong to this church. It won't save you to have godly parents. It won't save you if you have 10 uncles who were the greatest preachers that ever walked the face of the earth. It won't save you. The only thing that will save you is the same totally unmerited favor and undeserved grace that saved those Gentiles back in the first century. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Christ is all about, and that's why he's a stumbling block. Because Jesus Christ is a stumbling block in the sense that he says to every man, "Lay down, fall prostrate, and confess me as your only hope of salvation." You dare to stand on your own feet, out you go. You fall down before me, absolutely prostrate on the earth, and you ask for my mercy, you will have it. You absolutely will have it. So why is that reprobate man condemned and lost, damned to hell? Is it because God has mercy on whom he will and hardens whom he will? Yes, it is. But that's not all. That's all there is in the case of the elect man. God has mercy, and that's all there is to it. There isn't any other reason. But with regard to the reprobate man, there is another reason, and the reason is that he won't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. He is determined that he's going to stand on something other than the merits of Jesus. Reprobation is a terrible thing, in other words, brothers and sisters, but you can never make it parallel to election. You can never say the two are alike. They're not alike. In one respect, they're alike. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign over the destiny of all his creatures. They're alike in that respect, but in the other respect, they're totally different. Because the reprobate man always is a man who stands as though it were on the foundation of works. Well, what about you? Are you seeking righteousness? Are you finding it? Have you found it in the only way that you can ever find it? And that is as a poor, helpless, totally dependent sinner crying out for God's mercy. Well, you know, that's the wonderful thing about this, you see. That's the great thing about the gospel according to Paul. For in the end, you see, it is he who believes who will not be disappointed. You can be out there in the world, you can be here in the church. You can be that godless Gentile, you can be a well-nurtured Jew. Or as we would say today, a covenant Christian. Whichever you are, one thing and only one thing will bring eternal life into your possession. And that is complete dependence by faith upon the free and unmerited favor of God. And I trust that you will not be like the Jews who refused to pursue it by faith because they thought they had some other ground. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. Amen. We thank you this day, O God, for the way in which the Apostle helps us to think through these questions that always arise in our hearts. Help us then to understand, Lord, that the dark mystery of reprobation is at least clear in one thing: those who are lost and reprobated by you refuse your way of salvation. Grant that we may take heed and humble ourselves under your mighty hand and believe with all our heart in the Lord Jesus. This we ask for his sake. Amen.